Welcome to the Biblical Languages Podcast, brought to you by Biblingo. We bring together the latest research in linguistics, language acquisition, and biblical studies to better understand the biblical languages and ultimately the biblical text. As always, this episode is brought to you by Biblingo, the premier solution for learning, maintaining, and enjoying the biblical languages. Visit biblingo.org to learn more and start your 10-day free trial.
I am Kevin Grasso, your host for this episode, and I'm excited to talk with Dr. Lynn Coick today about translating Ephesians. Welcome to the show, Lynn.
Thanks for having me on your show, Kevin. I really appreciate it.
So just a little bit about Lynn. She got her PhD from the University of Pennsylvania and is the new Distinguished Professor of New Testament and Director of the Houston Theological Seminary at Houston Christian University. Prior to coming to HCU, she served as Provost Dean of Academic Affairs at Northern Seminary and Provost of Denver Seminary. She was Professor of New Testament at Wheaton College and taught at Nairobi Evangelical Graduate School of Theology in Nairobi, Kenya. She serves as President of the Institute for Biblical Research. Her books include The Letter of the Ephesians in the New International Commentary New Testament series, which we'll be talking about some today. That was in 2020. Christian Women in the Patristic World, Their Influence, Authority, and Legacy in the 2nd through the 5th Centuries, co-authored with Amy Brown Hughes in 2017. And then she has a commentary on Ephesians in 2013, Philippians in 2013, Ephesians in 2010, the New Covenant Commentary series, and then Women in the World of the Earliest Christians. So if you don't know who Lynn Coick is, I don't know where you've been. She's written a lot on a lot of different things. So I'm very excited to have this conversation with you just for a different perspective. So I've interviewed several people in this translation series. We interviewed Scott McKnight about his new translation of the New Testament. And then we also did William Varner about the Legacy Standard Bible. So we're trying to get people with different perspectives. And you are now on the NLT, New Living Translation, Bible Translation Committee. So what is your role in this project?
Yeah, well, I was excited to be invited on this committee for a couple of reasons. One, there's fabulous scholars that are on the committee. Two, I think the translation itself has had such an impact around the world. It's a readable translation. And as someone who has worked with people for whom English is their second or more language, I think it's really helpful to have kind of a down-to-earth way of engaging with a common translation. And the fact that they're ready for kind of a new group of scholars to carry on the work that was started a couple of decades ago. So for all those reasons, I was excited to be on the committee. And I think they might talk about the translation style as dynamic equivalent. And I would probably put myself there for reasons that we might want to talk about.
Yeah. So why would you? I mean, why would you want to be on the NLT committee and not the ESV committee, for example? In terms of just translation style, I know there's like more to it than that. But right. Just in terms of your translation philosophy.
Right. My interaction, I think, with the biblical text has made me at times feel like an outsider. And then my experience overseas in Kenya for 3 years has helped me recognize my situatedness. So in the first case, reading it as an outsider, this was in the early 80s, and I was in my PhD program. And as a good evangelical, I was having my daily devotions with the NIV, whenever that translation was back then. And they used the generic masculine for all the pronouns. And I was trying to find my own voice, as people in their PhD are supposed to do. And bumping up against he and him all the time was creating a picture for me where I thought, well, wait, where am I here? Or translating at brothers, when it could be brothers and sisters, I mean, it just, so I think there was very early on in my academic life, I recognized that translations can either include or exclude. Not on purpose. I'm certainly not trying to cast stones at the NIV by any means. I'm just saying this was how I was entering into it. And then my time in Kenya, where I realized how much I miss of what's going on in the biblical text, that my Kenyan, or since I was at a seminary that drew from all across sub-Saharan Africa, there were other groups that spoke into it besides Kenyans, how they would see things in the biblical text that when they explained it to me made total sense, but which I had not seen because of my cultural background. And so I recognized the idea of having a literal sense of like a one-to-one correspondence between meaning and the term itself, as though words are like a stop sign. I just wasn't convinced by that kind of approach. And so I'd say from a just experiential standpoint, I feel like there's a meaning is captured in a much more dynamic way between the author, the words spoken or written, and the reader themselves.
Yeah, that's a really helpful explanation. So it honestly just makes me think, I mean, you have, spent a lot of your career researching what was going on in the heads of, ancient people. How would you think, so let's say you're in the synagogue, you are hearing this letter being read for the first time. We'll say, Ephesians, whether it was read in a synagogue or not, let's just say it was here. And now I'm thinking about whether there was an ancient Jewish synagogue in Ephesus, and I can't even remember. I went there
it's a not few years been ago. Excavated, so you're good.
Okay. There's got to be one under there somewhere. I mean,
yeah, there's someone there. There's
yeah.
something there.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. So, yeah. What do you think the women would have heard with the word Adelphoi, right? So, like, would they have felt that exclusion that you're feeling, or would they have felt brothers and sisters, right? And I am asking genuinely, as I don't know. And does that matter, like, in how we translate it? If we know that there, Paul was, not meaning to exclude women intentionally, but that he, might have, he doesn't say Adelphoi kai Adelphi, right? In at least in some cases. So how do you think they would have felt, and does that make a difference for our translation?
I think that they would have recognized, the women would have recognized with Adelphoi that they were included, because that was the cultural expectation, much as the generic masculine was culturally proper and formal English until very recently. So I think the women would have known that, yeah, this is how you say it when there's at least one man in the group. You're going to say Adelphoi. Mm-hmm. And if you say it in the feminine, then what you're actually saying is there are no men present.
Right.
And so because that's how the terms were understood, then I don't know that they would have in any way felt excluded. But when you get to the 1980s and people are starting to say, now, wait a minute, women are feeling excluded in the workplace, let's say, or that kind of thing, feeling like their voice is not taken seriously. Then suddenly the translations that only have the generic male are saying more than probably Paul wanted to say. Paul's not excluding women. So we have to make our translation reflect what Paul would have wanted his listeners to hear, or what the listeners would have assumed.
Yeah, so that's actually super interesting. So basically, your argument is about English, not about Greek, right? I mean, and I think this is a really important point that people often overlook, is that a translation is just as much about the meaning of the English terms as it is the Greek or any source term, right? Because we just often assume we know what English words mean. In reality, it's actually very, very difficult to figure out what a lot of English terms mean and certain connotations that they have and, you know, their range of meaning. It's just, you just can't assume it, especially like if you're a scholar trying to figure out, you know, the best term in the target language, you just can't assume it. So would you then say, okay, if brothers in English, right? Let's say brothers has the, basically is equivalent to a delphoi, right? In 1880, is that a good translation in 1880 English? Does that make sense?
It does make sense. And I am not totally proficient in 1880 history here. Let me try and think of like Jane Austen being earlier and trying to think of some of the other female authors at the time.
I'm thinking of more like, you know, like mankind. At one point, it was a neutral term, I think. You know, there was like a stage in English where it just included everyone. Everyone understood it to mean that. Today, it is more of a loaded term because you could just say humankind and it's like, why are you not including all humans, right? But I think there was at least one sense in which mankind at one stage of English just included everyone, right? And again, even the like, you know, it's not to say anything about the form of the word, right? The form of the word actually doesn't matter, right? But I think people would have read it and understood it as all people. So, and again, even just assuming that it would be, I mean, is that like, does
Here's
it
how
matter?
I, yeah, it does. I think it does matter, but in a particular way. I agree with you that mankind is like a single word. It is made up, it includes the word man, but in its usage, when you do mankind, it just is meaning humanity. And so from that standpoint, I think everyone accepted that, yeah, this just means everyone. However, in the context in which it's used, let's say in the Enlightenment and on up through, really, there was also, male was normative and man was normative. So, and on up through, well, we see it all the time in medicine, even today. An example that I use is when you see some announcement on a television, you know, to watch your health, and it'll talk about symptoms of a heart attack. And I remember that this ad has been out for a while, but, you know, a heart attack, we know the symptoms. You feel your left arm is tingly and you have, I don't know what, just name a couple of things, right? And then the ad went on to say, and if you're a woman, these are the symptoms. And I thought, okay, wait a minute. So you can speak generically, if you're having a heart attack, this is what it feels like. But actually what you meant was, if you're a man, this is what it feels like. And if you're a woman, this is what it feels like.
Right.
But even in healthcare, the male has been the norm. And so I think at one level, it was kind of a closed circle, as men were the people who had work. You know, I mean, it's only been really, really recently that women were able to earn degrees in university. So mankind, I will totally give you that point. It means humanity. But saying it as mankind, especially now, is saying something about what's normative and then what is less than or different than. Green and blue are two great colors, you know, not to have it just be, you know, equal value. So that's how I would say with mankind. And we see that like in the Greek word for courage, right? That it's related to, or it has within the word itself, the word male or man. And that gives us a window into how the Greeks understood what courage was in a certain, maybe in a certain way, but it also is just their word for courage.
Right.
You know, and so we get, you know, you can kind of see how the society itself is structuring virtue and virtue for men and women with their language.
Yeah. No, that's really interesting. And I, I'm sorry. This is like, you know, obviously totally out of our notes, which I said to you before. So I'm sorry for just throwing this off the cuff here.
But it got me
thinking. I know. But it got me thinking. I mean, this is, you know, the Adele Foy thing is obviously just a, you know, within the translation world, it's like one of the big issues. But I think it's an important kind of like test case, it just in translation philosophy, right? In how do we deal with terms when our own culture is changing? And I think that's, again, just a really important point that even if it brothers, you know, in the 19th century, let's say, meant brothers and sisters to English speakers, right? If it doesn't mean that today, then we at least have to rethink. If we do this, if we translate it as brothers, then we might be excluding people that weren't excluded, didn't feel excluded in the 19th century, right? And might not have felt excluded in the first century, right? Because, and again, the only point being that our own language changing will necessarily affect, you know, translations, right? Again, you can... there's all kinds of other considerations, you know, and whatever. But if we are trying to reflect the first century and Adele Foy did not exclude women and brothers does today, then we're left with a mismatch, right, in meaning. And that's a problem, right, if you're translating.
For me, it is, because I take seriously the authorial intent. I mean, I can't get myself into the gospel writers, you know, say Matthew's mind or into Paul's mind or into Peter's mind. Like, I'm not trying to get into their head that way, but I do believe that they are trying to communicate and believe that their audience will be able to pick up what they're saying. And so I need to be respectful of that. Even if Paul had written in English, the 2000 years difference between us would have still made it more problematic for me to just pick up the meaning. So, but I think I feel bound, if you will, by the call to be as careful with what the author is trying to say and get to that, and then explain it or present it in translation in a way that communicates what they're trying to communicate. And sometimes that means I have to use several words for just one word in Greek, or shorten a saying that's a colloquialism in Greek to something that's a little more finite in English. That kind of decision, you know, you just have to do.
Yeah. Yeah, that's really helpful. So let's get into Ephesians now, because I'm sorry for just taking us off track there, but I think this is a good segue into some of these discussions. So in Ephesians 2:9, the NLT, so my understanding of you guys are doing a new updated version of the NLT that isn't out yet, right? So this is old NLT. So we'll see, you know, what the new committee comes up with. But it says "uk ex ergon," and it translates it as "not a reward for the good things we have done." So there's, you know, a lot of stuff there, right? That is or is not in the Greek, right? Like it is clearly trying to bring out what the translators are saying the authorial intent is, or clarifying that, right? The question would be, what is that? I mean, there's no word for reward, strictly speaking. Good things is ergon, right? Which is, you know, you're showing your cards there. So, and again, this is not your translation, so I don't want to pin this on you. Can you, what is your perspective on this kind of translation? You know, good things for works, especially, you know, in the whole works of the law debate, which is this passage is at least reminiscent of in other, you know, in Romans and Galatians. How do you understand works here, and how would you go about translating this passage?
Yeah. So, well, a couple of things. I think one of the problematic for us words in this is the word boasting, because for English speakers, that's always negative. But I think recent scholarship, and more recent than this edition, has pointed out how boasting can actually be a positive in Paul's time, and he can use it as positive. But in this case, boasting is, I think, that kind of taking credit where credit is not due, right? But so anyway, I just want to mention that there's another word in here that I think people are trying to exegete and translate. Then I think you're right that there's definitely a theological point, a broadly accepted theological point among, you know, Reformation Protestants, that Paul is against trying to secure salvation by actions, and instead it's all by faith. You know, I'm being very casual and nonspecific, you know, when I'm saying all of this. That was Luther's push that the rest of the Reformation, to one degree or another, grabbed hold of. And I think that kind of defines, in a lot of ways, Protestants. Mm-hmm. And until, you know, the new perspective on Paul post Holocaust and the irrefutable evidence of the anti-Judaism and anti-Semitism that was in much of Christian scholarship, and the way that ancient Jews, first century Jews, were vilified and at the very least used as a foil to try and promote a particular theological position or explain Paul's theological position. So I think those are the things that are probably operating kind of under the, and I appreciate you clarifying for people. I wasn't there. I wasn't in the room where it happened. So I'm just imagining things, but it feels to me like it was kind of an attempt to take a pretty basic tenet of Protestantism, even Christianity, just broadly, which has a focus on faith, and try and put it into words that aren't theologically loaded. And the word works, or in Galatians and Romans, works of the law, can have that kind of theological weight. And since the NLT wanted to move away from the expectation that the readers would have a kind of theological knowledge, I think trying to stretch out the words or include a number of words in trying to describe this theological concept, that's what I think might be going on. I go in a very different direction in my commentary on all of this, and I don't know if this will get into the NLT, nor would I expect them to maybe do my idiosyncratic.
Well, so let's say you're in the, you know, in the room, you're having the discussion. They say, "Hey, Lynn, you have written a lot on this. How do you translate this, and why?"
Yeah, I go with, broadly speaking, what John Barclay was doing a lot with Paul and the Gift, and talking about the notion of worth, how social worth was such a critical aspect of the ancient world. We talk about it also as like honor shame, right? But that social worth and that social valuation. So when I looked at this passage, I thought, okay, I'm a slave woman, and I'm listening to the letter, and Paul comes across and he says, "It's by grace you have been saved," and I'm going, "Hallelujah," raising my hands, "through faith, amen. This is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God," another hallelujah, "not by works." And I think, huh, all right, well, where would I ever have imagined that I would be able to work, you know, work out something for God anyway? And when have I ever boasted? Like, what would I have to boast in? And a male slave may have felt the same way, but mm-hmm. I'm just, you know, picking up the lowest rung on the ladder here, social ladder. And so I just began to really dig into what would these pagans, I went even broader, what would these pagans have thought their work would be that they would boast before God? And, you know, maybe there'd be a way of a Stoic might be able to answer that in a certain way. But I was thinking about, so Paul speaking, though, to the church, 20% might be slaves. Very few are going to be wealthy. What are they boasting in? Why is he worried about that? And so I got to be thinking about like a social worth kind of thing, this hierarchy. that the society promotes, and that Paul might be inviting them to kind of give up on that very Roman stratified society vision and say, we're all God's handiwork, and we're going to do good works because we're in Christ, and those works have been created in Christ for us to walk in. So that's kind of where what I was playing with. I just don't know if the same argument that we find in Romans and Galatians, works of the law, is what Paul is thinking of here. I think that word work, or that phrase works of the law, carries a type of technicality that works in the arguments in Romans and Galatians, that although I think Ephesians and Romans have a lot in common, here in this case, and because Paul says works and he's talking about boasting, I don't think we want to imagine that these pagans, who I think he's mostly talking to here, would be thinking works of the law.
So then would you translate this as, you know, not from works of social worth, or would you just translate it not from works? Like, would you work in, like, do you need to clarify to the reader the social world that is behind the text? You know, so like the ESV just says, not a result of works, right? And so the ESV just says, look, you guys figure it out. What kind of works are we talking about here, right? The NLT says, we're talking about good things, right? Those are the works we're talking about. We're being very specific. Would, in order for, and again, not to argue, not to say that, you know, everyone on the NLT committee will agree with you and whatever, but in order to convey what was going on in the minds of the hearers, would you need to put that into English as something like, you know, not from social worth, even, you know, just translate ergon as social worth? You know, is that what they were thinking, and how do we convey that? Again, going back to the authorial intent to say, like, because I think everyone agrees with that. Not everyone agrees with that. Everyone should agree with that, right? In that we are trying to figure out what the original authors were saying, right? I mean, at the very least, right? We're trying to figure that out first. How we then express that is a different question. Anyway, I've talked too much. What do you do with it at the end of the day?
Well, you gave me some time in your talking to try and come up with an answer, but you didn't talk long enough because I don't really have.
Sorry.
No, what I think, so my default would probably be to keep works, just because the next verse, Paul uses that word again, and he says good works. So I think that there's something going on there. He's trying to make a contrast, as he has throughout the whole passage, between this age governed by the prince of the air, and, you know, that generates disobedience, with these good works that we have now in Christ. So I'd probably be reluctant to take away the word works for that reason.
Why not works of social worth, given your view that that is what works is referring to? And then you have a contrast between good works done in 10 and works of social worth in 9.
You know, I don't know that the social worth as just placed like that would be any clearer for the reader, unfortunately. This is one of those cases where, you know, you need your Bible dictionary, you need a little bit more education to recognize, or by the time you get to the end of the letter, in chapters 4, chapter 5, there Paul is going to get a lot more into the differences between what these Gentiles came out of and how they're supposed to live as Christians. And so he develops that. But I think right here, it almost might be more confusing to try to add more. I don't know. This is one of the struggles with an epistle, right? Is they are assuming a lot that we have to work at to make sure we're tracking with.
No, for sure. I mean, it's also one of the struggles of translation, right? If, how much do you put? Because again, the NLT just says, you know, again, the original people, not you guys, but like, okay, we're going to interpret this as good works. And then we're going to contrast that with the good works that are actually done by the Christian in the next line, even though this doesn't have good works, you know? And so it's...
Right. I think. And so I think the idea that you earn your salvation is not something that I think Paul is necessarily driving at here. But it's a very typical way of reading the text. So I respect that. And I think that's where in the English, they're trying to communicate that. I don't believe we do earn our salvation. Let me just make sure that that's clear. I'm just saying that I don't think Paul was arguing against a group in his day that was also imagining the law was lived out in that way. But he was living at a time where people were given almost ontological value based on their social category. And so it wasn't so much effort, but just simply the honor that the society gave you or didn't give you. And the idea that, well, God chose me because, well, why wouldn't he? You know, I think of like the parable that Jesus tells of Lazarus and the rich man, you know, where the rich man just throughout this whole story, he is, and I believe it could actually be a real event that Jesus is talking about here. I could go either way on that. But the point that I want to draw is that this man ignored Lazarus, who was this poor beggar outside his front door, always, even when the rich man is boiling in hell, he still asked Jesus to order Lazarus to help him. I think, you know, you've missed this so much, but that's the world that the church was in. And there were a lot of Lazaruses and whatever the feminine or Lazarus might be in the church, you know, and there were others that just felt they just had so little worth. I'd love to have that be better known, but I'm not sure that verse 9 can carry all that weight.
Right.
So I probably have to put it somewhere else.
Yeah. You don't put it in the translation. You put it, you know, in the study notes, you know, whatever.
There you go. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So that's really helpful. I mean, I think, you know, honestly, until someone actually tries to, you know, people like translate in Greek class and whatever, but most of the time what you're like asking for is give me the dictionary definition of each word, you know, just so I can know that you know how to use a dictionary. But like, to really translate and to try to convey the meaning is really hard, you know. People just don't really understand that until they actually do it. It's very easy to go through like the ESV, right, and just say, okay, ergon is works, therefore, you know, copy paste kind of thing. But when you're actually thinking about authorial intent and you're thinking, what does this word mean in this context, and should I or should I not convey all the nuances to the reader? I mean, it's just a very hard task. So, and that brings us to another troublesome passage, right? Which you've also written some on. So 5:21 through 23:24. So this is, again, NLT, not your NLT, but the old NLT that's current today. It says, and further submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of his body, the church. So tell us, first of all, what is special about the syntax? Just for people that, you know, let's say they've had a semester or two of Greek, what's special about the syntax in 5:21 and 22? How does your understanding relate to the translation we see in the NLT? So in the NLT, right, we have, well, you just tell us first, what's special about the syntax?
In my opinion, the best Greek manuscripts. Now, some later manuscripts are slightly different, but in the very early manuscripts, what you have is the participle. Actually, could I just back up just for a moment so that people understand why participle is important? So in 5:18, you have the main command of be filled with the Spirit. And then you've got five participles that talk about what being filled with the Spirit looks like. And It's wonderful. It's singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's giving thanks to God, giving thanks to God the Father in Jesus Christ. I mean, it's just, it's wonderful. I think it's a picture of the house church, right? Of the worship life. And you have these five participles, which are not translated in the English in a big, long sentence, but we break it up into smaller sentences because that's better English for us. And So in 5:21, you have submitting to each other out of reverence for Christ, which the many translations say make that 5:21 a separate sentence. And I have no problem with that. Again, this is, it's not just words, right? It's also syntax that the translator has to work with. And you want a translation to be readable. And so
Even in my Greek that I'm just sitting in front of, 5:21 is its own separate paragraph. So they start a new paragraph at 5:21, even though it's, you know, a participle, presumably referring back to or piggybacking off of the other command.
Yeah. So we are trying to figure out how to manage this, and it's very high stakes, right? And so that's why all of this matters. I'll just put it out there. State what we already know. So you have submitting to each other out of reverence for Christ. That's always been, I think, a difficult passage for those who have power to accept. So in Paul's day, there were women who owned slaves, male slaves. I would imagine that would hit the slave owner, male or free, with a particular, they might have sighed or been defensive or, you know, whatever, because that's addressing power structures, submitting to each other out of reverence for Christ. So anyway, then you go to 5:21, and that's where you have no verb or participle at all in, as I say, what I would consider to be the most reliable manuscripts. And so there, it just says, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. And Paul wants the reader or the listener to just remember the previous participle and add it. And that's, you're allowed to do that in Greek. And if you do that in English, your teacher's going to mark you down, you know, you got to repeat the verb. So we do in English, we repeat the verb. One of the other things that is tricky about this section is participles can be translated with an ing, like submitting to each other, but they can also, some people argue, can have the force of a imperative. I don't know, you'd probably know more about this, like how often a participle has imperatival force. But there is a, given the cultural background from even the time that this was written, where, you know, it was written in a patriarchal culture. And if I can just parenthetically say this, I saw the Barbie movie recently where patriarchy is talked about. And I also love horses. So when Ken, spoiler alert, when Ken says something like, I really didn't like patriarchy after I found out it really wasn't about horses. I am about the, my favorite part of the movie. Anyway.
I haven't seen it. And it's all new to me, but
it's so good. Oh my gosh. There's so many great one lines. Anyway, it feels natural to assume that, well, I don't even know how to say this. Wives submitting to your husbands as to the Lord is what Paul is conveying here. And it's in the participle indicative, right? It's not an imperative, but there are translations where it can sound like it's in the command form. And so I think it's important for translators to, in this case, if you're gonna make it as sound like it's a command, then I feel like you either have to be consistent and make commands like you have to sing and make music, you know, you have to, which I think people would say, no, that's really not a command force. And you also then have to explain why when Paul addresses the husbands, he actually does use the imperative, where here he doesn't. And what I also find kind of interesting when I'm reading the other commentaries on Ephesians, people will talk a lot about this passage, submit. They'll stick with the word submit and all that. But as they go later in the commentary and they talk about the second and third pair, parents and children, slaves and owners, where Paul uses the word obey, they'll bring that into talking about wives. So they'll say, well, wives and children obey the head of the house. And I just find that interesting that there's a sliding of when submit is used to wives, it means obey. But when we are all submitting to each other out of Christ, we don't make that, we don't confuse that and say we're all obeying each other in Christ.
Right.
Anyway,
right.
So there's, I think this, there's, as I said, so much rides on this in terms of just, a foundational institution in our culture and just about every culture in the world. You know, as you establish a family, there's in some form or another, there's a marriage kind of thing. So this becomes a very difficult, there's no way we can read this without having a personal experience attached to it to one degree or another. And so, So I think the submit is a really key from a syntactical standpoint, also from a meaning standpoint. What does submit mean at this time? And it has a much more positive overall sense. Submitting to someone isn't necessarily a bad thing. And most men at the time submitted to somebody else. The male slave would submit to his female owner. So it really wasn't gendered in the way that today now we think of submit being highly gendered. Yeah.
And, Jesus, right? Submitting to the will of his father, like not a negative thing, right? I mean, so I think that's part of the issue is, again, in our culture, the term submit is usually a negative thing, right? Whether that means we need a different translation or not, right, is another question, but it should at least be acknowledged that this is what you're going to convey, right? If you choose that word with this Greek word, right, you're going to convey something that at least could be more negative to other people. And so you have to know that, right? So just to clarify your argument here, the argument is that in 22, we don't have a verb, and the submission then is a description and not a command, right? So you have to have some sort of predicate, right? Whether the verb is there or not. And so in 22, we would just say, your argument would be, so the NLT says, right, again, not your translation, but it says, further submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's 21. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord, right? So the alternative translation might be, wives are submitting to their husbands as to the Lord. Is that kind of what you're arguing for in terms of it describing what's happening and not necessarily what wives are commanded to do?
Yeah, I think how the NLT is trying to do that. I think this means submit to your husbands. The way that's phrased doesn't, to me, sound like a command form, but maybe to others it does. I don't know. I think the problem can start in 5:21. Submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. It's separate from be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Like the whole point is when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, like you are the people of God now and you're living out that reality, you are submitting to each other out of reverence for Christ. And so when we separate, we get further and further from being filled with the Spirit. These then sound more and more like tasks that we need to do or postures that we need to hold, rules that we need to follow, rather than it being kind of this organic result, if you will, of the Spirit flowing through us. And so I'd almost say 5:21, submitting to each other, wives submitting to your husbands. I don't know. I think I would, the translation, the NLT is trying to connect 21 and 22, which is good, but they're also You know, you run up against how long of a sentence can you have in English? Some of the sentences in Ephesians are quite long.
Yeah.
So, you know, it's, I think the other thing is that submit to us is often connected then with, in verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife. And there it, it's the question of what does the word head, which is a metaphor here. I will say that I get frustrated when people make it a principle or a concept by using the term headship. They've taken what is a metaphor and they have reified it. Metaphor is to invite imagining some new thing by bringing together two things that hadn't been put side by side before. You probably have a better definition of metaphor than that, but I mean, you know, metaphor is trying to capture something. It's not, again, like a stop sign, which is just, it says stop or at least roll through. Right.
Right.
So, I think kephale, head, that also impacts how submit is understood.
And so my next question. So what is the proper understanding of kephale and why? And then how does that affect your translation? Do you translate it as head or do you, is there a better word that convey the idea that would make better sense of this passage here?
I don't know that I would really do this, but my dream would be to transliterate because head is so common in English to mean the person in charge. That is a metaphorical use. And I think also in Hebrew, right? You can probably think of examples there. And so I think that's fine. But the problem is then it has a particular meaning in English that every English speaker is going to go to that is not from how the evidence shakes out. Is not the case for the Greek audience. Paul had about a 1% chance, a little more than 1% chance. If he meant leader, he'd have about a 1.5% chance that his audience would pick that meaning. Greek speakers just did not think that way. And I'm using the analysis that Wayne Grudem did as someone who does believe this is what the passage means, that the man is the leader, and he can find maybe 2% of examples in over a 600-year period when he looks at all the Greek texts that we have. And part of his evidence includes the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And as I've just said, the Hebrew Bible does use head as leader and also uses wonderful word pictures of God having arms or putting his feet on the enemy. And, you know, just the anthropomorphic language is lovely, but we recognize that it's anthropomorphic. So anyway, I think you can't use a translation to make your point if it's not at least it directly. So that's why I say about hair more than 1%. And that just seems to me like, wow, if this was a really important point, why would Paul why would he risk his audience coming to a very different conclusion? So I think typically, most of the time, kephale means the thing that's on top of your neck, your head. But when it's used metaphorically, it tends to mean maybe the preeminent part, or it's a synecdoche for the whole. So like we might say 30 head of cattle are in the field. You know, I'm living in Texas now. So, you know, that's a thing, right? And I don't mean like there's just
only the heads
decapitated.
Are there.
Yeah, you know, that's just disgusting. So like a Far Side cartoon. So anyway, but there's no doubt that in the ancient world, women were, from a legal standpoint, adult women, were in many ways treated as minors. And if there was a male, if she had a male relative, close relative, then that could be seen as the one who was the person who represented the family. There were a lot of women like Lydia, presumably, who ran her own household. That seems to be what is the case there in Acts 16. So, but overall, when you're kind of talking in the abstract, there is a preeminence given to the patriarch of the family. And so that doesn't mean, though, leadership or authority. Now, I think a lot of people would say kephale indicates authority. And I just think it's more complicated than that. Yeah. So I think I would, source is also a legitimate reading, like the headwaters of a river and stuff, but it is often explored so much in isolation that what I like to do is actually start with the men and the command to love your wives as Christ loved the church, and start, because that's where I think the real countercultural language is coming in, that where the vision for a Christian marriage is coming. But we get caught up, I'm not saying this about you, I'm happy to talk about it, but people can get caught up in these verses and not realize just how problematic, from a cultural standpoint, Paul's command to the husbands were, because we can translate it pretty easily. The words aren't difficult and they're not, you know, being used in metaphorical ways like how Paul is doing here.
For the record, I completely agree with you on the understanding of the passage in that sense, you know, as that is the, you know, kind of part. But as you point out, it's easier to translate in the sense that there's less debate about it. So how, just going back to kephale, you know, I sent you before this blog post, I guess, from Peter Gurry, where he says he disagrees with you on textual, lexical, and ethical perspectives. And, you know, you can go, you know, listeners can go read this for themselves. But he says that there is very little support for kephale, meaning source, and there's decent support for it, meaning leader, in the Septuagint, which you just mentioned. And he also says that the context, and here he brings up the hypotasso, you know, the submit, in 521 and 524, supports the idea that kephale refers to someone with authority. So how do you respond to Peter? This is your chance. I'll send this to him afterwards and let him know what your response was.
Well, my first response is Peter is a great guy, and the piece that he did was incredibly helpful. And it's the kind of scholarship I love to have happen, where you're just engaging and talking about the issues and stating your ideas clearly and pointing out where you disagree. And so it's delightful to have that. Our world is so filled with ad hominem arguments and all of that. So it's great to have this kind of discussion. I think...
Totally agree, by the way. So thank you just for saying that. Because I mean, that's what we try to do here. It's just like, hey, let's talk about the issues as issues and come to a better understanding. So I just,
Totally agree. Exactly. Yeah. So, you know, I am not going to force the definition of source. It is there. And it's there as much as leadership is, if we're actually counting percentage, which is a small percentage in each, you know, in each case. So I don't feel that's where I want to land. I think I do like the idea of preeminence or synecdoche, where it recognizes the reality of the society. But then Paul is also careful to say, as to the Lord. And that's another qualifier that we're trying, you know, what does that mean?
Right.
People struggle a lot with how to understand that. I think it is Paul recognizing, okay, here's the world that I have, and the gospel, everybody in Christ can do the gospel, can live out the gospel call in their lives right where they are, right here and now. And so how does that look? What does that mean? And for the wife submitting, which, by the way, is a very unusual descriptor for the wife. We have it two other times, one in Plutarch, who's contemporary of Paul, and one in a more random, odd document. But otherwise, it's always obey. So I just point that out because I think some people take Paul to task like, oh, you know, you're really piling on women. But actually, no, the submitting is for wives is very much related to how everyone in the community relates to each other. So then with Kephale and the Septuagint, I guess what I would say there is, I don't know that I need for the Septuagint to ever use Kephale when it's meaning source. I'm getting too much in the weeds here with his argument. Let me just say this, that in Judges and 2 Samuel, there are places where the translators, having the Hebrew in front of them, used Kephale, according to what Peter's arguing, to mean head. And, you know, I should have looked at these earlier. I think, though, in Judges, it's a body image. I think, at least in some of these cases, the Hebrew is using these body images. And so the translator is trying to reflect the body image, which for the Hebrew also means leader. But the translator is kind of stuck.
Yeah. So in Judges 10:18, it's Yeh Lerosh Lechol Yoshevei Gilad. So he will become the head, basically, for all those who dwell in Gilead. So yeah, I mean, in that, so the argument, if I'm understanding you correctly, is just that the Greek translator is just doing a basically, you know, formal correspondence kind of thing, right? He's just saying, oh, Rosh equals Kephale, here you go.
Yes.
So the argument would be that that's not necessarily a reflection of the meaning of Kephale in terms of its metaphorical meaning outside of a translation.
Right. I think my concern with what Peter argues about leader in the Septuagint is that, unlike a Greek author who's just writing their own thoughts, when they choose to talk about leader, potentially only 1% of the time do they use Kephale. And so that's just the reality of the Greek. When you take this Greek speaker who's reading Hebrew and is bound in some way or another to the Hebrew and has to express it in Greek, their decisions to use Kephale should not, and they just do it in a handful of places, shouldn't necessarily guide our answer of leader. And I've looked at the examples that are given, and I'm not sure that leader is always what is being, you know, being promoted. I think the tricky part, and this, we're looking at Ephesians, but often people turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Mm-hmm. And there you have the head of man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And the church fathers recognized that the danger of constructing the relationship between the eternal Son and the eternal Father as somehow being in a permanent subordinate role was problematic for an understanding of the Trinity. So the eternal subordination of the Son to the Father is not a position that the church has held. And they back up then to that second pair mentioned, the head of the woman is man, and they say this isn't indicating some kind of subordination. If Paul wanted to do that, he would have used master and slave, which is, you know, not necessarily a great, from our standpoint today, you know, I wish Chrysostom hadn't said that, but he's, in his day, he certainly had a blind spot in terms of slavery, but his point that we can take away was that he recognized the danger of trying to suggest that there is some kind of innate subordination that exists. And that, I think, is what happens sometimes with this passage on marriage, is the submit is kind of understood to be ontologically connected with female relative to male. But then when you get to the husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, it feels almost like optional or like an ideal, like husbands, shoot for the, you know, for the stars here and love your wives as Christ loved the church. But I think that, you know, most are like, are you kidding me? How could I love as Christ loved the church? That's an amazing, you know, nobody can do that. So you just kind of stop. Whereas, oh no, I can make this person submit to me, you know? And so that seems doable. So we focus on that. But I think the husbands love your wives goes further. A couple, you know, there's three different times where Paul in the command form, or he says ought to love. So again, that command intent to love your love your wives. So he seems pretty, spends a lot of time on this. This must be doable. Paul must think that men can actually do this. And, you know, he admits it's a profound mystery, but he's trying to get at this oneness. And so I think that is a key aspect of this passage. Yeah, that is important.
Yeah, and I think that's a really important point. Just reading the passage is, you know, there actually is no command for the husband to be the head of the wife, right? Even if, however you understand head, doesn't matter, right? In this respect, the only command for husbands is to love their wives, right? And I think this is part of the problem in the way it's been read is in the passage, like it's not the man's role to make the wife submit, right? It's the man's role to love, right? And there's, regardless of how you interpret 5:21 through 24, it's clear that there, you know, in some sense in 5:21, there should be mutual submission, right? And the only other command to husbands is picked up in 25 to love. And I think that's the issue with, you know, some of the interpretations. I mean, I don't think you have to be, you know, I'm not here taking a stance on either side here purposely, but I think the point being that, you know, that's the right, like you said, the right way to read the passage. Just to point out on Peter's argument, going back to those texts in the Septuagint, you are correct that all of them are translations of Rosh. So the issue is that it could just be a translation philosophy kind of thing for the translator. He just says, oh, he's like an ESV translator, right? He says, here's my Hebrew word, here's my Greek word, they match, I just put it in, right? It might not be a reflection of what the Greek word means. And so this is the difficulty in general with doing lexical analysis of translations, right? Even in English, actually the Oxford English Dictionary, I did my PhD on judgment words in Hebrew, and the Oxford English Dictionary says that there's one sense of the word judge, and it means ruler, and it only means that when you're translating the word shafat from Hebrew. It's like, okay, well, maybe it just doesn't mean that, right? I mean, if you're like, you're just literally translating that word, it never means that in any other context other than when you're translating that word, you just got the translation wrong, right? So it's just very interesting though, but the point being that you do have to be very careful about how Septuagint evidence is used for lexical analysis. Again, not saying one way or the other, I think it's just very complicated. So that, I know we're already an hour and 10 minutes into this. So just one last question. You are actually overseeing, when we've done this whole thing on Ephesians, which I think has been really helpful for people to see some of the issues with translating words. A lot of work goes into translating one word, you know, especially in these debated passages. And so you're doing the Gospels and Acts. What are you most excited about in this project? Just, you know, as a scholar getting to work on a translation committee doing Gospels and Acts. And is there anything that you're particularly like, oh, I really don't want to have to translate that?
Well, part of what I'm excited about is I've spent a lot of time in the Pauline epistles. And so I'm excited to move into the Gospels and Acts. I mean, Acts is familiar to me because of the Pauline epistles, but to really be able to dig in and spend time there, I'm very excited for that. I'm excited for just the genre change to do the narrative. It will be a different way of thinking about translation. Because as you translate, I mean, our long discussion about Ephesians 5 is evident that so much of this is also about what we think is happening elsewhere, you know? And so and what we think is going on, what I mean elsewhere, I mean elsewhere either in like the Pauline letters or in the New Testament as a whole. We want Paul to be coherent. I would want, you know, Matthew from start to finish to be coherent. You know, we have certain expectations on how these writings should go. And so you might be focusing on one or two words, but you also have this whole corpus or this big text that is helping you manage what you're doing. And I think that is exciting to me to get into it with the Gospels and think of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John and how they all interact. You know, I mean, just a lot of exciting things that way. I don't know that there's a particular passage I have that I'm dreading, like, oh no. But if I can get through Ephesians 5, I feel like And I'm probably wrong, but I feel like, okay, the other stuff may not be so hard. But I appreciate the chance to be able to talk about Ephesians 5. I think that it invites us to really think deeply about such a very important institution, the institution of marriage that God established for us, the two became one flesh. And that's a mystery that invites us to think about the oneness that we have with Christ. And it also forces us to think about, in practice, how do we live this out in our wider culture? And how is Paul, in his words, critiquing the culture? And I think that's the biggest thing. I think Paul, in the whole, especially with marriage and slavery, both of those institutions, one ordained by God and one absolutely not established by God, it may allow us to like hold up a mirror to ourselves and say, what do we just assume in our culture? And what is the gospel addressing? And so the love that is expected is a self-sacrificial love. And I know that the idea of authority with submit and authority is there. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says that the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And in the most intimate of relationships, the marriage bed. And so those are the kind of moments, I think, in Paul's letters where I stop and go, wow, like that is attacking one of the key assumptions of Paul's day, that kind of the husband having control over his wife's body and frankly being able to have sex with anybody else except another man's wife. And Paul, by saying that the wife has authority over her husband's body, turns that upside down. So I'm also, as a final note, thinking as I go into translation, where is the gospel turning things upside down? And am I aware of that? And then making sure that my translation highlights that.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah. And I just, you know, in all that, just really appreciate your humility, wanting to come to a correct understanding of the passage, you know, no matter what it means, being willing to, you know, look at people who disagree with you and say, okay, like I respect that opinion, you know? And I think, again, reading Ephesians 5:21, that's really what that means, right? Is you submitting to one another means treating each other with humility. And honestly, I think we need more of it in scholarship, especially, you know, so just really appreciate that. Just your spirit in all of this discussion. So, and looking forward to seeing what you guys come up with on the guys, including girls on the translation committee. I think, yes. I think you are the only girl on there or woman.
We do have, and you wouldn't have known this, they'll be making it, they haven't already, maybe they just made it public. There is also another Old Testament, so female on the committee. So yeah, we're very excited about that. And I'm, looking forward to the project unfolding. It's not quick and it won't be a personal, I'll give all of the sort of, here's a crazy idea, and then everybody else will sort it out, you know, and we'll go with the majority. That's what I imagine how things will go. But looking forward to a group effort, everybody coming in and saying, how do we make the word of God known to people who don't know God yet?
That's great. So that's all we have time for on this episode of the Biblical Languages Podcast. Thank you, Dr. Lynn Kowick, for joining us. Thank you to all of our listeners out there who have taken the time to listen to the Biblical Languages Podcast, brought to you by Biblingo. We hope you enjoyed the episode.
Thank you for listening to the Biblical Languages Podcast, brought to you by Biblingo. If you enjoyed this episode, be sure to subscribe on your favorite podcast app and leave us a review. You can also follow Biblingo on social media to discuss the episode with us and other listeners. And don't forget to visit biblingo.org to start your 10-day free trial of Biblingo.